Genesis chapter 48, verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he says, thy father's sick. And he took him and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph comes unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself, and he set upon his bed." Now, between chapter 47 and 48, there is some time gap. And the text, though, as far as the narrative is concerned, just continues to flow. The end of chapter 47, Jacob was feeling that the time had come, verse 29, that he was to die. And he would go, verse 30, lie with his fathers and so forth. And so Israel bowed down himself upon his bed's head. But Jacob lived in Egypt for 17 years. Now, here's an interesting thing. Joseph was sold by his brothers when he was 17. So the first 17 years of Joseph's life, Jacob had him with him. Then the last 17 years of Jacob's life, he had time with Joseph. Kind of interesting that he had the two 17-year periods, one there in the land of Canaan and then one here in the land of Egypt. But now the time had come when he was truly going to die. The Bible says it is appointed unto every man once to die, and after this the judgment. So there's no way that we can escape death other than the rapture of the church. If we are alive and remain when the Lord comes for the church, we will not die, but we will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. And then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? That would be wonderful. Not that we're afraid to die, because as believers, we know that we are absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. But even as a believer, it is not a pleasant thing. It is not a good thing. Death is the result of sin. You say, well, then why do Christians die? Because their bodies are still unredeemed. That's why you get toothaches and cavities, and your hair falls out, and you get wrinkles. Because your body has not yet been redeemed. But one day, our bodies will be redeemed. That's glorification, by the way. When you get saved, that is justification. As you live the Christian life, sanctification, you're being saved. One day, when you die and you go to heaven, or the Lord comes and takes us home by the rapture and we escape death, then that is glorification. Those are the past, present, and future tenses of the Christian life. And so, praise God for what Jesus has done to take away the sting of death. But here Jacob now is ready to die. Joseph gets the word, and so he brings his two sons, Manasseh the eldest, and Ephraim the younger of the two sons. And so Israel, that is Jacob, heard that Joseph has come with Ephraim and Manasseh, and so he strengthens himself, and he sits up in his bed. So here you see this gray-haired old man, this patriarch, this saint of God. And his son comes in with his two grandsons. God gives him the strength to do what he must do, bless these two boys. Now Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and I will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. So here Jacob, speaking to Joseph, refers to God Almighty. In the Hebrew it is El Shaddai, the God Almighty. And he appeared to me He's speaking of the times when God would reveal himself to him, as God reveals himself to Abraham and to Isaac. He also revealed himself to Jacob. And can you imagine what an absolute, totally mind-blowing thing that is? How'd you like to meet somebody that say, God appeared to me? I know that they have these space cases on Channel 40 and TBN and stuff. I'm not talking about that. Write the book, you know, I went to heaven and talked to God. Now you can buy it for $29.95 and all that stuff. Use your Visa and MasterCard. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about these great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God actually revealed himself to these people. That to me is just such an amazing thing. I've always loved the subject of revelation. I love to study theology, but I love the subject of revelation. And the idea that God reveals himself. Man can never, by his own searching, find God. All of man's attempts to find God, whether it be through religion, or whether it be through some Eastern mysticism, which is another form of religion, or reincarnation, or through psychedelic drugs, or some altered state of consciousness from drugs, or whatever it might be, from philosophy or whatever, they will end up empty. They'll be futile. It's like man is in a box, and God's outside the box. You talk about thinking outside the box. Man can't really think outside the box. God's outside the box. And man's inside this box, and he's looking for God. You know, no, he's not in that corner. No, he's not in that corner. No, I can't find God here. You know, God cannot be found. And then we open the New Testament to John chapter 1. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we drop down to verse 14. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then you drop down to verse 18 of John chapter 1, and it says, no one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, and in the Greek it should be translated God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word is exegete, made him known, revealed him. So what God did was come into the box. Man's searching all over the box, I can't find God, you know. And so he creates all these ideas about God and things, and but God comes into the box and reveals himself to man in the person of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. It's so absolutely incredible. I am the way. Man's need for coming back to God, being reconciled to God. I am the truth. Man's need for understanding of God and knowledge of God and the truth about God. And philosophers and society today has abandoned any concept of absolute truth or truth, period. Or the truth, if it does exist, could even be known. They're absolutely sure that that's the case, which is interesting because it's self-contradictory, because they'll say it's true that you can't know truth, or the truth doesn't exist. And the truth is that they've just made a statement that they claim to be true, that there is no truth, or that truth doesn't exist. And you'll ask them, is that statement true? Oh, yes, it's true. Well, then truth does exist because you just made a true statement. And you just kind of like get a little frustrated and freak out, you know. And I'm absolutely sure there are no absolutes. Oh, that's interesting. Another self-refuting statement. But Jesus is the embodiment of truth. God revealing himself to us in the person of his Son. And God revealed himself to Abraham. He revealed himself to Isaac. And he revealed himself to Jacob. And he actually gave him promises, covenant promises, unconditional promises, promises of a Messiah, the Savior, and all those things. It's just absolutely incredible And God has revealed Himself in His Word. The Bible is a revelation of God, from God. It's kind of God's self-disclosure. When you read the Bible, you come to know the unknowable God, the unseen God, as He reveals Himself in His Word. God can reveal Himself to us and appear to us in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. Now, Jacob is thankful for past blessings. Verse 3, He appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan. He blessed me. And He said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. I will make of thee a multitude of people, and I will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting covenant. So he wasn't bitter of his life. Many old people become bitter. They look back and they're bitter. Kind of cranky and cantankerous and bitter at life, you know. And I'm old now and I'm bummed out and I'm, you know. And can you get those kids to be quiet, you know. And they're just grouchy. But here's a saint that has walked with God. And he talks about God's blessings in his life. If you visit rest homes and you talk to people, you can tell the difference between a believer and a non-believer. The believer is sweet. The unbeliever is bitter. They've come to the end of their life. Their good old days are over. All they do is live in the past. They're always talking about the good old days. And there's no future. But the believer has a future and has a hope and knows that God has blessed them and guided them and been with them all of their days. And they look forward to what still lies ahead. So you can be, you know, 100 years old and one foot in the grave, ready to die, sitting on your deathbed, but you can still have the joy because, man, I'm going to heaven. I have eternity to go into, and I'm going to be with the Lord. God's promises to Jacob. And so he says, Now thy two sons, verse 5, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee, unto Egypt, they are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. They were going to replace Reuben and Simeon. And thine issue which thou begattest, verse 6, after them shall be thine, and thou shalt, and they shall be called after thy name of thy brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I come unto Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way wherein we were going, but a little way to come to Ephrath, and I buried her there, in the way of Ephrath. And the same is Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. We know that, of course, that was the home of David and would be the place in which Jesus Christ would be born. And so even though he recounts Rachel's death, he still is not a bitter person. And so Israel beheld Joseph's sons. And he said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God has given to me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now he's been there for 17 years. And Joseph's sons are, you know, probably at least 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, adolescence age. And he still wants to make sure that, you know, these are the kids. Now, he's been around, but his eyes, we're going to see, the Scripture says, have become dim. But we remember what he did to his father Isaac. When he went into his father, whose eyes were kind of just about ready to go, and he covered his arms with the skin of the goat, and he feigned to be his brother Ishmael or Esau, and he went in and stole the blessing from his brother. And remember how Isaac said, you know, who are you? And, boy, you know, the voice sounds like the voice of Jacob, but he sniffed him. He goes, the smell smells like, you know, Esau, the smell of a field. Must have been some new cologne or something, the smell of the field. I don't know what that smelled like. But man, you smell like, you know, Esau. He's out hanging out in the dirt and hunting, you know, and chasing animals. But yet he deceived his brother, his father. He tricked his father. So he wants to make sure, I got the right boys here. I want to make sure I do the right thing here. I want to get this straight. Notice, by way of just a little footnote in verse 9, these are the sons whom God has given to me. What a great perspective to have on your children. What a great perspective to have on your children. Children are a gift from God. They are from the Lord. God has given to you. And if you're discouraged tonight thinking, oh man, these kids are so much work, remind yourself, God gave them to you. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of thy youth. Blessed is the man that has the quiver full. So what a blessing to see that children are given to us by God. Now the eyes of Israel, as I said, verse 10, were dim for his age, so he could not see. And so he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them. So grandfather kissing his grandsons, and he embraced them. Another little point there, not only to remind yourself that your kids were given to you by God, but you should be affectionate toward them as a parent. You should be affectionate toward them as a parent. You should hug them, and you should kiss them, and you should show them physical affection. And so in verse 11, it says, Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed. Jacob was so blessed. Isn't that a neat thing to be on your deathbed and counting your blessings and recounting the goodness of God? I never thought I'd see you, and look at your little whippersnappers here, you know, and the boys, and bring the boys in. And he's just so excited, the grandkids, and he hugs them and kisses them, and he's just blessed by all the things that God has done, for truly God is good. And so Joseph brought them out between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, because Manasseh was the older son. If he approaches his dad with him on his left, when his dad reached out to bless him, his right hand would go on Manasseh's head and his left hand would go on Ephraim's head. The right hand being the hand of the firstborn and the, you know, blessing upon him, and then the left hand being the blessing upon the secondborn. Now it says, though, in verse 14, that Israel stretched out his right hand and he laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger. And his left hand he put upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Now he crosses his arms. Joseph, as we're going to see in a moment, thinks dad's messing up. No, dad, I'm old guy, he didn't know what he's doing, you know, and I got to help him out and straighten him out here. No, your hands crossed over, and it was intentional on purpose. I'll bring out more about it in just a second, but just a little point, unless I forget. Some commentaries, and I don't know how much we should make of it, note that Jacob's hands crossed, and probably a little extreme to make much out of it. They see the cross and the two natures, the boys, one representing the first birth, the natural birth, and the second boy representing the second birth, and how God recognizes the second birth as opposed to the first birth. And first we're born physically, then we're born spiritually. It's the second birth, and it's from coming to the cross of Jesus Christ that we are born again. And the important birth that we have is the second birth. But in the narrative here, in the context, it's just showing that God's basis of choice is grace, and that God many times chooses the younger over the older because God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, he blessed Joseph, verse 15, and he said, God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all of my life long unto this day. And the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them. And he named in the name of my father Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So Jacob, guiding his hands willingly, crossed them over and blessed the younger before he blessed the elder. Now, there's two first mentions of important words in verse 15 and 16, if you want to make note of them. See the little phrase, God which fed me. The word fed me there in the Hebrew is raha, which is shepherded me or is my shepherd. So here God is, for the first time in the Bible, likened unto a shepherd. And so wonderful that God would be our shepherd, that he would shepherd us and feed us and lead us and guide us. And then he mentions verse 16, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. The word redeemed in the Hebrew is the word goel, which is the word redeemer or kinsman redeemer. So God is both our shepherd and our Redeemer. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Now when Joseph saw, verse 17, that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hands to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn, but put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. And he also shall become a people, and he shall also be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And so he blessed them that day, saying, and thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And so he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, there are a couple lessons that we can learn here. And that first lesson is that God's ways are not our ways. We know that, and we should learn to accept that, although it's not always easy. God's ways are not our ways. Joseph's, no, dad, you're messing up. You know, you got your hand on the wrong kid. You're supposed to switch him around here, you know. And he's like, I know it, my son, I know what I'm doing. God's ways are not our ways. When we would have, you know, the older son blessed and the young, this is the proper way, this is the way it's done. God says, no, I'm not following that program. I got a different plan. May God help us to accept his ways. Learning to accept our lot in life is so very important. We wrestle with that. I wrestle with that. You wrestle with that. We all wrestle with that. We have our ideas of what God should do with us. We have our ideas of how God should use us and where he should place us and what he should do with us and when he should do it. But, you know, God knows what he's doing. We just need to be faithful to follow the Lord's leading in our lives and accept whatever that leading might be. We also, in light of that, it really dovetails, is that we should not fight with God. God's ways are not our ways. We should learn to accept them and not fight against them. There was a woman, that Madame Guyon, who wrote some deeply spiritual books. She said, oh, if you only knew what peace there was or is in an accepted sorrow. Interesting statement. If you only knew what peace there is in an accepted sorrow. We fight. We resist. No, God, you got your hands all crossed up. That's not the way it works. And no, Lord, it's not supposed to work that way. Lord, let me inform you right now. Who at any time has been his counselor? It's like God goes, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know that. And God's taking notes. Well, how would you like me to do this? You know, okay, could you go over that again? It's like God's writing it down, and we're trying to tell God what to do. You know, just learning to accept whatever is that God's doing. And then the idea that our first birth is not our important birth, but it's our second birth. We make such a big deal about our birthdays. but it's our rebirth day that is very important, the day that we were born again. And then it also teaches us that God is sovereign. Joseph was going to straighten his dad out, you know, but you know what? God is sovereign, and he will do what he will do. We need to accept that. And the basis of God's choice is grace. God set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now Israel, verse 21, said unto Joseph, "Behold, I die. But God shall be with you, and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brothers, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Now here's an interesting statement. Jacob on his deathbed, "I'm going to die, but God shall be with you. He will bring you again to the land of your fathers." Very simple, but completely profound, and that is that Jacob makes this statement in faith. How did he know that God was going to be with him? How did he know that God was going to bring him back into the land of Israel? God had promised that. What God has spoken cannot be broken. And so in his last few moments of life, he's still living by faith and speaking words of faith in a sense, prophesying by faith. Don't lose your place here in Genesis chapter 48, but turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 11. I just want to show you one simple verse. This is known as the great faith chapter in the Bible. It's the hall of faith, so to speak. And Jacob is mentioned in this chapter in verse 21. Not only is he mentioned in verse 21 of Hebrews chapter 11, but the reference to him there in this great hall of faith in the context is referring to what we just read about in the book of Genesis. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, verse 21, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. He makes it into the hall of faith because of what he did on his deathbed. Now he looked back. It's a wonderful thing to be able to look back and to say, all the way of my life, God, my Rahab, my shepherd, he has led me. He's redeemed me. And then God, you know, visited me, made me all these promises. And then he can look forward. And God is, you know, going to be with you, and he will bring you out of this land and back into the land of our fathers. Jacob realized that God's word could be relied upon and could be depended upon. So an interesting statement there in Hebrews 11:21, that when he was dying, he blessed the sons of Joseph and he worshiped. He was looking forward, future, to what God had for them. And the statement he makes, going back now to Genesis, he makes in faith. It was a faith statement for what God would do. That God would visit his son. Now in chapter 49, Jacob called unto his sons and he said, he's still on his deathbed, he's still kicking, he hasn't gone yet. He says, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together yourselves and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." First he mentions Reuben, verse 3. "Reuben, thou art the firstborn of my might and beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. But you are unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up into thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." He's referring to the episode in Genesis 35 when Reuben lie with his father's handmaid Bilhah. Simeon, verse 5, "And Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are they in their habitation. O soul, come thou not unto the secret, thou unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This is a reference to Genesis 34, when Simeon and Levi wiped out the men of Shechem because they had defiled their sister. And then he mentions Judah, the kingly tribe. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. And Judah, by the way, means praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between thy feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That verse 10, by the way, is a messianic prophecy. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. It's referring to Jesus who will come, and he will be the Redeemer. You might cross-reference that with Revelation 5:5. Binding his foal upon the vine and his ass's colt into the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white as milk. Then he references verse 13, Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell in the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships. And his brother shall be unto Zidon, along the seacoast, Eshkar, verse 14, is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and he laid that which was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear, became a servant unto tribute. Then there's Dan, verse 16, he shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heel, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad is a troop. He shall overcome him, and he shall overcome at last. Out of Asher, verse 20, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, or like a deer or a roe. He giveth godly words. Now you can kind of do a study on these yourself and look each one of them up. But Jacob on his deathbed is naming each one of his sons and kind of prophesying of what they were and what God was going to do with them. But of significance is Joseph, verse 22. He has more to say about Joseph than really any of them. Joseph is a fruitful bough or vine. Even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings with the deep that lieth under, the blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of thy progenitors unto the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and the crown of the head of him that is separate from his brothers. There he comes to the end of his statements about Joseph. I've always loved these words of Jacob on his deathbed in reference to Joseph. And you can see his life kind of summarized in these words. Go back to verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. So he pictures his life like a grapevine. Like a grapevine planted by an artesian well, so you have the supply of water. His life is so fruitful that his branches go up the wall and then over the wall. The significance of that is that if your branches go up and over the wall, then other people on the outside of the wall can come and partake of your fruit. Years ago, we had a neighbor that lived right behind us, and she had a peach tree, and it would come over in our yard. It was in my yard. I'd helped myself to peaches. You know, if the branches are going to hang way over my fence and hang out in my yard, I'm going to enjoy those peaches. So what a beautiful picture of a life. Not self-centered, not self-focused, not bitter, living behind closed doors, you know, hateful of others, but a life that bears so much fruit that it overflows, and other people can come and eat from that life and be blessed from that life. We used to sing, "Make me a blessing, make me a blessing. Out of my life may Jesus shine." A great song. And that if our lives just bear fruit and overflow and our branches go over the walls, then we can be a source of refreshing and strength and blessing and encouragement to other people. When Paul was writing to the Philippians, he said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." What do people think about and say or say when they think about you? What do they think about or say when they think about you? Better get it straight. Do they go, "Oh yeah, I know him. Bummer. Sad. What a bummer. What a tragedy. What a wasted life." Or when they hear your name or they think about you, they go, "Oh yeah, what a blessing. What a blessing they are. What a joy they bring to me. Oh, they've been a blessing to me. And oh, what a blessing they are." You know, I know that we all get under other skins. Nobody's perfect. We all irritate one another at certain times. Ever seen the bumper sticker, "To know me is to love me"? I don't know why anyone would stick that on their car, you know. And, you know, just about anybody, the more you get to know them, there's going to be things that rub you wrong or bother you. But what a blessing to have a life as a general rule that is a blessing to other people. If our lives are a burden to everyone we have contact with, that's really sad. We need to pray and ask God to help us. Forgive us, to help us, to live for others, to be a blessing to others, and to think about others. We get so self-focused. My life, my career, my goals, my ambitions, my joy, my peace, my wants, my happiness, my contentment. Happens in a marriage, happens in a family. Your marriage is going sour and you go see a counselor and they say, "Well, if it's no longer good for you, then get a divorce." You should be happy. You should be fulfilled. You should be satisfied. Never saying anything about, "Well, you know, you should die to yourself. Try to be a blessing. Love others. Serve others. Give of yourself." Look at Joseph. Now, another thing about Joseph is he was a fruitful bough, but he wasn't one because his life was easy. You go, "Well, he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, you know, and he, you know, came from a wealthy to-do family and everything was fine." But notice the next verse, verse 23. "The archers have sorely grieved him, shot at him, and hated him." He was a fruitful bough and he didn't have a very easy life. You meet people and they're all bitter and cantankerous and all bummed out, you know, and blaming everybody. "Oh, my family, they sold me when I was 17. Is there any wonder I'm bitter? Is there any wonder I'm bummed out? You know, you wonder why I'm, you know, in prison and stuff." He had people shoot at him, take their pot shots, but he didn't grow bitter. And it was because of his difficulties that his life produced so much fruit. And then in verse 24, his bow abode in strength. He was shot at, verse 23, but he didn't shoot back. That's not easy to do. When someone reviles you, you want to revile back. When someone shoots an arrow at you, you want to shoot three back. You want to shoot a bigger arrow and get him good. But Joseph didn't shoot back. You say, what's the secret? How could Joseph do such a thing? His arms were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. God was his strength. God was his strength. Many believe that the image or the picture there is of Joseph having a bow and putting an arrow in the bow, pulling the bow back, but God standing like a father around him, putting his arms around him. It's like a picture of a father teaching his younger son to shoot a bow, and the son not having the strength to pull back the string, so the father putting his left hand over the hand and the wrist of his younger son, and going around from behind and putting his right hand around the arm of his son and putting his hand over his hand and pulling back the bow and kind of with him pulling back the bow. And then, you know, it takes a lot of strength to pull a bow back and to hold it there and not let it fly. It's one thing to go and to just let it go, but it's another thing to pull it back and to just hold it there. Joseph had a bow and no doubt he had arrows, but he didn't retaliate. He didn't shoot back. All through life, people will shoot arrows at us. All through life, they will shoot arrows. And it's a very, very dangerous thing when we begin to shoot arrows back. We become bitter and we begin to attack them back and our lives are destroyed. I cross-reference this with John 15, Jesus saying, without me, you can do nothing, but if you abide in me, your life will bear and bring forth fruit. And so he pronounces the blessings upon Joseph. And Benjamin, he shall be a ravening as a wolf. In the morning, he shall devour the prey. And at his night, he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is that their father spoke unto them. And he blessed them every one according to the blessing he blessed them. Now, I realize there are only a few verses left, but we're going to stop right here because verse 29 should be studied together with chapter 50, the last chapter of the book of Genesis. And Jacob dies. Joseph falls upon his father's face, chapter 50, verse 1, and weeps and kisses him. And he is buried. And there's some wonderful, wonderful, wonderful verses in this closing portion of the book of Genesis, and we'll get them next time. Let's pray.